Well, it's great to be together and excited for this message. As I've been praying about what the Lord will speak, I'm excited what God may speak to us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So if you have your Bible, make sure and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You know, I'm just going to give a little plug here for just a good old-fashioned paper Bible. You know, I'll tell you, there's lots of studies being shown. Actually, I'm teaching a graduate course right now to pastors in training online at a university, and I was just showing them research about how different information is processed just based on the medium, just how much better paper materials you take in versus digital, simply just because of the way that our brains have been trained. So this is just a long, drawn-out way of saying, get yourself a paper Bible and get off those phones. Can I just say that? Usually I've been saying open up on your phones, and there's no shade if you have it on your phone this morning, but I'm just encouraging you, get a paper Bible. I don't know why I went on that tangent this morning. I didn't have it prepared, but just open up my Bible and just, man, get yourself a paper Bible. It's great. The trees will regrow. All right, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is where we're going to be reading. We've been in a series on core values, and we're talking about those four core values. Last week, first week, we talked about releasing people into service and how we're our church about releasing people into their God-given gifts. We talked last week about expecting the unexpected, how we're a church that really is about seeing God do the extraordinary because we serve an extraordinary God. And this week, we're talking about what it means to go back, to go forward. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning, beginning in verse 42. Let's read this together. This is what it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you so much that you are indeed present among your people. Thank you, God, that you are a God who indwells us corporately, indwells us individually. And Lord, when we gather under your word, when we gather in your name, Lord, you want to speak. So Lord, let us open our hearts, let us open our spiritual ears to hear what it is that you want to say to us corporately and individually. We make room, God, in our hearts and in our noisy, noisy heads to hear what it is that you want to say to us. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You know, have you ever walked out of a worship service? It was just like one of those worship services where you're feeling as if something in you just really came alive. Like God was just doing something in you fresh and new. And then you went to sleep and you woke up and there it is on Monday morning and you're wondering where that feeling went. Anybody ever been there before? If so, you're not alone. I think this is actually a common occurrence, a common experience among God's people. See, that jump from Sunday to Monday morning can sometimes feel like whatever God stirred in you just didn't follow you home. And that gap sometimes raises a question in some of us where we wonder, even if we never actually say it out loud, where is God in the Monday mornings of my life? Where is God in the normal parts of my life? Not just the exciting moments, but the everyday ones, the mundane, the ordinary parts of my week. Where is God? What is he up to? And thankfully, in Acts chapter 2, we find that the way forward to that question is often a return. What I mean by this is that we go back to go forward, back to the ordinary practices where God meets us and formed us to actually find where God is in those ordinary, mundane parts of our life. Last week, we talked about not the ordinary, but the extraordinary. We named our core value of expecting the unexpected, of learning to watch God work in the world with a kind of trust that truly believes he really does show up today in remarkable and extraordinary ways. We truly, as a church, believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he doesn't change, that his works don't change, that God still does the miraculous, he still does the new, he is still working today. And yet, this week's move seems to go in the opposite direction. But it's just as true. God does meet us in the spectacular, but he doesn't only meet us in the spectacular. He often shapes us most through the steady, ordinary, mundane, devotional parts of our lives. Yes, God acts in surprising and dramatic ways sometimes, but we should expect that, right? But most of our lives, we know, are not exciting moments. Most of our lives are made up of very, very unremarkable happenings. And if we start to believe that God is not present there, in the common, routine parts of our days, then we end up believing that he's absent from the majority of our life. But as we just saw in Acts chapter 2, from the very beginning of the church, and by the way, Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church of Jesus Christ, God has made himself known through the simple, everyday practices that have formed Christian for millennia. But before we unpack our text, it helps to kind of remember where we are when we open our Bibles and the grand story of Scripture. Because even though the Bible is made up of all these different kinds of parts, these are different genres, different written at different times by different people, they really together tell one grand story. So where are we in this grand story, this unfolding of God's major act in history? Well, what we find is that in Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus has died. He is risen, and then post-resurrection, he has spent 40 days with his disciples. And then after those 40 days, he ascends into heaven, saying that one day he will return and he will wrap up all things. But, he says, before you all begin to scatter and do your own thing, he says, stay put in Jerusalem, because they still needed the Spirit to fill them. And so this group of Christians, these Christ followers, kind of begin to gather in Jerusalem. They're praying, unsure of what comes next. And it's in that in-between moment where the church of Jesus Christ is born. And how is it born? It's born through an ordinary prayer meeting that suddenly becomes extraordinary. Suddenly, the Spirit of God is poured out. There's a sound like a rushing wind. What looks like fire begins to rest above people's heads. That's not your everyday church service. People begin praising God in languages they never studied. And of course, people are curious what in the world is happening here. So a crowd is gathering. They're confused and they're curious and they're trying to make sense of what they're seeing all around them. And then Peter stands up and he begins to explain that all of this was foretold by the Old Testament prophet. And see, this is the moment that the church is born, because they're gathered and filled with the same Spirit that Jesus was filled with. See, the Spirit who filled Jesus now filled every believer. And even though he ascended to heaven, his presence wouldn't disappear from earth, because his presence now spread through his people. So here we encounter one of those groundbreaking, earth-shattering church services. God moved, people were amazed. It is an amazing, amazing happening. And yet, the writer of Acts, Luke, he wrote Luke and Acts as a volume 1, volume 2. He doesn't let us stay there. Because right after all these extraordinary happenings in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning, he gets to the very ordinariness of the early disciples' lives. Because right after the revival breaks out, we're told that every believer just began doing this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So here, after this amazing, groundbreaking work of God, the believers settled in to being the church. They devoted themselves to the very common, ordinary practices of Scripture being taught and received, fellowshipping with God's people, breaking bread, and praying together and praying for one another. Now, here's why this matters. Because if you're anything like me, sometimes it's easy for us to want the power of God without attending to the pattern of God. What I mean is that we love the idea of God breaking through in revival and unmistakable moments, and yet what we see is that oftentimes God sustains his ordinary presence from that place through just ordinary devotion. See, God's goal is not just to give us a spiritual highlight reel. God's goal is to form us into faithful disciples, the people who look like Jesus in the very ordinary pressures of life. See, what Acts 2 shows us is that the proof of the Spirit is not only tongues of fire, it's a devoted people. It's a church that becomes steady, prayerful, biblically informed, sacramentally focused, and joyfully thankful. In other words, the Spirit is not just a spark. The Spirit is meant to be a steady flame in our lives. You know, at least twice in the past few months, I've been running late for an appointment. And I suddenly, at that moment, couldn't find my car keys. And convinced that either my wife or one of my kids had moved them, I tore through the house assigning blame. This morning, it is confession time. Now, I know the rest of you would never do something like this, but I do admit that I jumped into the blame game pretty quick. You know, on one occasion I asked, who's been playing with my keys? I put them in this drawer right here. Who picked them up? And right about the time I was about to interrogate every single living person in the house, I walked into my bedroom one more time, under my breath, huffing and puffing, stick my hand in my pocket, and I realized that I had them in my pocket the whole time. See, they had been with me, even though I didn't know it. Now, I was tempted to go in another room and say, oh, I found them, but I didn't. I admitted my blame, admitted it was my fault. I humbled myself. Now, I know all of you are way too spiritually mature to ever get into something like that. But here's the point. I actually think this is a pretty good picture of God's presence. Now, I know this may be a stretch, but hang with me for a second. See, we oftentimes slip into thinking that God is only with us when we think we know he's with us, right? When we can feel something, we feel something in our hands, we feel God's presence, when we sense his nearness. But God's presence is actually much more like the keys in my pocket that I didn't know were there. Even when I'm aware, he is still with me. See, God is with you even when you're not trying to look, even when you're trying to look for him desperately. He is still with you. See, we can't divide our lives into two separate realms. Like, we can't live as if God is here sometimes, and then he's gone at other times. Scripture tells us that God is always present with us. In fact, one of the most repeated things from Jesus' lips about promise is that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will be with us, even, in fact, when we don't perceive his presence. The early part of Acts chapter 2 tells us that God sends his Spirit so that his nearness never does leave us. And our text, the latter part of Acts 2, is God showing us how to live in that nearness when life is very common, it's normal, and it's very everyday. And that's why Luke doesn't end Acts 2 saying, they had this powerful experience, tongues of fire, the end. He says, they devoted themselves. Because get this, any real fire from heaven is meant to land in the shape of devotion. See, a true encounter with God shouldn't just stir our emotions. It should set us on a path and become a way of life. We don't come to church to get spiritual hits. We come here to be filled with a sense of devotion with one another, recognizing God's presence among us, shooting us out into the world to live faithfully. So let's get to this pattern that we find in Acts chapter 2. Let's read verse 42 again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So here we have kind of four central practices, four pillars, four very ordinary channels through which the Spirit is forming his people. Now notice the word here, devoted. This is an important word. This word devoted, as you can imagine, doesn't mean that they did these things once in a while when they felt inspired to do it. It means they stuck with them. They arranged their lives around them. See, this is what devotion is. Devotion is faithful attention over time. If you've paid attention to the car world lately, you know the electric car shift is no longer someday, right? It's happening in real time. In fact, global electric car sales topped 17 million in 2024. More than one in five new cars that are sold worldwide are now electric vehicles. Now, certainly the politics around EVs keep swinging back and forth. Targets get announced, and then they are rescinded. Rules get tightened and then challenged. But the direction of the market seems to keep moving toward the fact that there are more electric models than ever before, more charging, and even more people making the switch. But even for people who are fully convinced that EVs are the future of cars, there's a practical question worth asking. What in the world happens to my 2009 Honda Civic that I continue to drive and it just won't give up on me? What happens to all the gas and diesel vehicles already on the road that people love driving? Well, one idea that's being promoted by EV enthusiasts is conversion. Taking an older vehicle and swapping what powers it. You have the same body, the same frame, same feel, but there's this different energy source underneath it. Now, some of you are saying, there ain't no way. But Toyota turned heads when it showcased classic Corollas that had been reworked. One as a battery electric concept and one exploring hydrogen. Basically saying, what if you could keep driving the car that you love, but powered by a different source? And Ford actually produced a standalone electric motor marketed specifically for swaps and conversions. And this idea tends to grab some people because for those people, it can feel like the best of both worlds. You don't throw away what's good and meaningful, and you keep the vehicle love, but you give it a new power source. And as I read about this development, I couldn't help think like a preacher, which means that I think, when I was reading this, I think, man, this is a great picture. I think of what the Holy Spirit does when we're healthy. See, we're part of an ancient faith. Ancient. We believe in old truths, old practices, old rhythms that people have been involved in for centuries, thousands of years actually, and have formed God's people over and over and over. But we're also meant to live and desire to live according to the fresh, present, powerful life of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we keep the frame, but we are always welcoming the new power. And I think that's what we see actually in Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit falls in power, providing a new source, and the church starts to devote itself to the practices that really aren't flashy, but are full of life when the Spirit is the engine behind them. So let's talk about these practices. The first is devotion to the apostles' teaching. In other words, from the very beginning, the church was formed by the proclaimed word of Scripture. From the beginning, God's people have been a listening people. Listening to this gospel story retold over and over and over with a claim that Jesus is Lord, that he is risen, that he is king, and that claim actually demands our whole life. The apostle teaching would have included what Jesus taught, what Jesus did, and how all of that fulfills the entirety of Scripture. That it would have included the cross and resurrection, repentance and faith, the teachings about the kingdom of God, the way of Jesus, and the mission to the nations. And here's why that matters for us. Because if you're not being formed by scriptural teaching, you will be formed by whatever is loudest in your life. See, most people don't wake up one morning and decide, you know, today I am going to abandon faithfulness. It usually is slower than that. It's usually 1,000 small influences all quietly shaping what you believe about God, yourself, your neighbor, and the world around you. 26 years ago, back in 2000, there was a strangely prophetic word that came through a television show, and that show was The Simpsons. See, years before any of us were doom-scrolling in bed, The Simpsons predicted the shape of online life that we see today. In one episode, Homer Simpson gets left out of an important work email because he doesn't even own a computer. So he decides to buy one. He logs on the computer and he starts posting nonsense online. But he's sad that no one is engaging with this junk website that he ended up producing. So then Lisa says something that shifts everything for Homer. She says, quote, "Give people something they actually want," end quote. So when Homer hears a rumor about the mayor of the city using street repair money for a secret swimming pool, Homer posted online anonymously as Mr. X. And it works. People don't read it asking, "Is this actually true?" They ask, "Did you see it? Did you hear what the mayor is doing?" So reporters investigate, and actually turns out that the scandal is real. So Mr. X becomes famous. The whole town starts living on his next post, nervous, hungry, addicted to his insider information. But then comes the ultimate internet reward. Mr. X wins a Pulitzer Prize for his posting, because that's how it usually happens, right? So Homer reveals himself as Mr. X to claim the prize. But the moment his identity is known, the pipeline for his gossip suddenly dries up. No one talks around him, there are no secrets anymore, and so he's no longer relevant. But because he's hooked on being heard, he starts making things up to post. Now, why does this matter? Well, because this isn't just a cartoon, it's actually a picture of our discipleship, of our formation. Not the church's kind of discipleship, but the world's kind of discipleship. See, the world disciples people whether they realize it or not, because the loudest voice doesn't just inform you, it forms you. And like the town became disciples of Mr. X, vying for that voice to tell them what's happening, we can become disciples of whatever voices we allow to be loudest in our lives. See, the church doesn't have the corner of discipleship. We are being discipled in a million different ways every day, attending to different voices in our so-called rooms. And those voices shape what we crave. They shape what the good life looks like to you. They shape what you fear. They shape who you trust and who you vilify, what you dismiss and what you embrace. And for most of us, this isn't just one voice. It's a mix of scrolling, it's a mix of entertainment, it's a mix of news, it's a mix of the relationships in our lives, training us all sometimes in cynicism, in outrage, and anxiety. And that's why Acts 2:42 is so clarifying for us. Because the early church didn't leave formation to chance. They devoted themselves to a, get this, counter-formation. to a way that the world was training them, they countered that with a new way of discipleship. To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers within the church. Steady practices, yes, not flashy, but steady practices where Jesus becomes the loudest voice in our lives. Because if you're not being formed by Christ, you will be formed by whatever is loudest in your life. See, devotion to teaching is how the church says, no, I will be shaped by Jesus. Practically, this is why preaching matters. This is why scripture matters. This is why our connection groups processing our Sunday teaching matters. Why kids and students need their formation. Why us as parents should be forming them at home. Why we should be opening our Bibles in our homes, not just on Sunday mornings. We open our lives to correction. That's why we limit technology. This is why we permanently fast from the outrage culture outside these walls. Not because Bible knowledge makes us superior, but because centering our life on and around truth sets us free. But they didn't just devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, they also devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, Christian fellowship is more than going to a fellowship hall and having some coffee, right? It's more than just hanging out. The church isn't a country club. The church isn't a fun just outing group. It's, in Christian theology, Christian fellowship means that you belong spiritually to the same body. And that the head of the body, Christ, is helping us live and operate. It's a different kind of intimacy that we're called to with one another than any other group is called to. And this is where a lot of modern Christianity, with how busy we are, with how individualistic our society, it gets really, really thin. We can be in the same room together this morning and still be alone. We can still be connected and still be very unknown. But Acts 2 assumes something different, that the church really is a family. A family with dysfunctional children and a very, very healthy Heavenly Father, helping make us more of a functional community. See, a church is a people who's called to help carry each other's burdens, confess sins together, forgive one another, encourage each other, celebrate, practice generosity, and serve. It's where we actually learn to be patient because real people require patience. It's where we are actually learning humility because we're not the center here. Jesus is. It's where we learn love because we're called to stay when it would be easier to leave. And let me tell you, there is a reason that we encourage people to serve here. It's not just to fill out a spreadsheet. It's because not only are you contributing something, you being a part of that is contributing something for your formation. It's making you into a kind of person that is rubbing shoulders with others, finding Christian community and a common purpose. It's why we encourage connection groups. We need other people to work alongside us, walk alongside of us, and grow with. Because here's the thing, fellowship is also protection. And you know this if you've ever walked through this, is that when we isolate ourselves, our faith becomes fragile. When we belong, our faith can actually, through difficulty, become resilient. But it's not just teaching and not just fellowship. It's also devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and a prayer. Now here, this is important. The breaking of bread actually signals more than just eating together. Because the breaking of bread in Scripture is actually a shorthand for sharing in Holy Communion. It's the church remembering what Jesus told them to do, which was break bread, in Luke 22, verse 19. This is what it says. And he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. It's the breaking of bread. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, tells them that this is something that they should be doing, and regularly. It looks like they're doing it very regularly. So communion, actually eating over a shared commitment to the trusting in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, is not just some side issue for us. It's a practice that was commanded to be done together in Jesus' name. And so the Christian church centered around this meal, just as we do so today. But it wasn't just taking communion together, they were also praying together. Now, what this meant for the early Christians was that prayer saturated their life together. They prayed together in gathered worship. They prayed in homes. They prayed for the sick. They prayed the Psalms. And why was prayer so important to these early Christians? Why is prayer so important for us to be involved with as believers? Well, because prayer is how dependence actually becomes a lifestyle. Actually confessing our need to God over and over, listening to His direction for our lives. That's something that only prayer can do. Otherwise, we live on autopilot, as if we are the God of our lives. But when we center ourselves talking, speaking to, and listening to this chatty God that we serve, God will help us see that He actually does have a plan for our lives. That actually God does require obedience from us. That God is actually routing us in ways that we might not just think on of our own. See, if the apostles' teaching is the church listening to God, prayer is the church speaking to God with ears open. And when a church prays, two things happen. First, prayer recenters reality. It reminds us that God is God, and we are not. It refuses the illusion of control on our lives, and it trains us into actually trusting Him. And second, prayer is an intentional practice that actually invites God's action into our life. We don't pray just to inform God of what's happening. He knows, right? We speak to God to align ourselves with God, to invite God's action into what He wants to do in our life. So if Pentecost is the power of the Spirit, prayer is the posture that keeps our hearts open to God's power. Now, if you look at these four practices that we devote ourselves to, word, fellowship, table, prayers, you'll notice that these things are probably nothing new you haven't heard of. They're not flashy. They're probably not new. They're not complicated. They're not reserved for the experts in the room. They are incredibly mundane. And friends, that's the point. God's not trying to build a community of faith that only functions when everything feels electric in the room. God is building a community that can be faithful in the everyday when life is normal, when it's hard, when it's joyful, when it's boring, when it's painful, and when it's beautiful. He is training us in all aspects of life to be faithful in whatever is in front of us. And these practices are how we go back to go forward. The only way to go forward is to going back into the primary things in which God has called us, is to be a community centered around His practices that forms us. So here's a question worth asking. If someone watched your life for a month, what would they say you're devoted to? Let's bring this down from the rafters down into the court. What? If someone looked at our lives, what are we devoted to? Friends, your calendar answers that question. Your everyday habits answer that question. Your spending answers that question. Your screen time answers that question. Your relationships answer that question. Acts 2:42, it invites us in to begin to devote ourselves to what is most important in our lives. Because when a church together shares these devotions together, it doesn't just create a routine in our lives, it actually becomes a witness to the world. This is really important. This is what Luke shows us next. Verses 46 to 47, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They're meeting daily. And they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Now, didn't say that they had a 20-step plan to evangelize their city. It just said they were the church. And day after day, these new believers began showing up. They gather publicly for worship and teaching. They were gathered privately around tables and homes. Friends, this is the model for God adding to the numbers. It's not a grand visionary plan. It's believers living compelling, authentic lives before God and others. See, their life was compelling to the people around them. Not because they were impressive, but because they were weird. See, many people today are exhausted from the status quo, from shallow relationships, from performative identities that we can create online, for the constant outrage in the communities that seem to fracture at any sign of conflict. So when people see people who are different from one another and actually love each other and are devoted to one another and devoted to God, they actually notice. See, when we begin to love our neighbors as ourselves, people will look on because that's not normal. When we become a community that embraces different kinds of people and does the hard work of reconciliation, working through conflict with truth and humility instead of cutting people off, people will notice. When we are praying consistently and we share stories of God's real work in our lives, people will notice. And when we approach even the mundane parts of our life as a place to meet God, to practice gratitude, to serve with joy, people will notice. And those things can actually only happen if we are formed in Jesus Christ. And we're handed here practices to help do that. And then, as we become these strange people out in the world, distinct in a way that you just can't fake, people will look on and they sense that something is compelling, even if it's weird. As a result, Luke says that the community kept growing, not because they had some perfect strategy, but because God was genuinely at work among them. And we just read, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Friends, the Lord was the one doing it. He was the one saving people. He was the one adding people. And I think that's important for us as a church because we're not called to save anyone, thank God. God saves. But what we do is we worship. We love God and we love others. We serve God and we serve others. We speak Jesus. We invite people into what God is doing. We devote ourselves. But God does what only God can do. And see, the catalyst for that kind of action of God was the simple day-to-day activities of praying, of becoming a people that are centered around the Word of God, both publicly and privately in their lives. Their generosity, it says that they begin to share with others in need, worship, repentance, forgiveness, showing up again and again and again and doing the same stuff all over again. I'll tell you what, we can be addicted to novelty as a culture. When God doesn't call us to novelty, he calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to the steady. Friends, these simple practices are not about dragging God into your life. They're about waking up to the God who is already near to you and learning to live like that's actually true. So this morning, as we begin to land the plane, so to speak, can I invite you to get in a position to hear the Lord for yourself? The Lord has spoken us to us as a community through his word, but what would the Lord say to you personally? Because the beautiful thing is that God knows you intimately. Even if you're here for the first time and you've never been to this church, God is not surprised that you're here this morning and that he has something to say to you specifically. So can we just take a moment to open up our hearts to the Lord to speak? Let's ask the Lord. Father, where have I been expecting you only in the spectacular and missing you in the ordinary moments of my day? Lord, do you need to reshift my focus this morning? Have I been looking for you when you're actually the keys in my pocket? Jesus, what would devotion look like for me right now in this place, in this season? Not as a burst of motivation after a sermon, but truly, God, as a faithful attention over time. What does that look like? What are you calling me? Now, what's just a good idea for me, or what I think is manageable? Or like, let me just come up with a plan to just make my life a little bit better and please God. But God, what do you say to me today? What are the things you want to shift in me? And Holy Spirit, would you reveal which voice has been the loudest in my life lately? And how you're inviting me back under your word as my primary formation. God, we all know that we have different voices. It's okay to have other voices, but Lord, is your voice the loudest in my life? Or have I become a disciple of someone or something else? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are not only present in the powerful moments or the moments we deem as powerful, but in the ordinary ones too. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we've looked for you only when life feels electric or feels good or feels comfortable and overlooked you in the steady, everyday places that you're near to us. Lord, we pray that today that you would challenge us and encourage us into the vision of being a devoted people. Lord, would you download a hunger for your word in our hearts? Lord, shape our minds and hearts by the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knit us into fellowship. Teach us to love, to forgive, to carry burdens, and to stay attentive to one another. And Lord, draw us to your table each week, helping us truly remember that we are serving you, a God who brings himself to sacrifice on our behalf. Where we take the cup and the bread, Lord, may this be worship unto you, not a rote ritual. And Lord, form us into a praying church that we're dependent and humble and open to your power. And God, we ask that you'd make our life together, that people would look at us and not say, oh, wow, that's an impressive group of people. No, God, may they look upon us and see your glory. That is our prayer, God. And Lord, as we come to do what we do each week, we're praying, we've fellowshiped, we've heard your word, Lord, we come to the breaking of bread. And Lord, we come in reverence and awe and in confession, knowing that, God, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we've also left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have other voices competing for that. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And God, we pray that you'd knit us together as that one body in love that we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. If I can have those who are praying this morning, if you want immediate application this morning, you want to put this into practice, come and pray with someone. Because we're praying people. We're people that pray together. Pray for one another, receive prayer. If we can have those who are on our prayer teams come forward. I just want to invite you to respond if the Lord has placed something on your heart. Let me speak this benediction over you from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Let us walk with devotion this week. See you next week, everyone. Thanks so much.